Well, how many of you have ever been in the midst of a huge crowd and yet you felt alone? You feel that? How many of you have ever been in a room all by yourself and felt alone? You know why? Because you were alone, right, when you were in there. But anyway, just kidding. But I think we all know what it's like to feel alone or to even be alone at times. And as we continue to look at the life of Christ as he approaches the crucifixion, we're going to find out that Jesus was also, quote, alone as he was abandoned by his close companions, by his disciples. If you take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35. And again, the context of this passage is Jesus is about to go to the cross. He had just shared the Passover meal with his disciples. He had predicted the betrayal of Judas. He had also instituted the new covenant that would be established through his body and through his blood. And the Bible says that after they shared that meal, they sang a hymn, likely a psalm of praise. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this is the setting of our passage today as Jesus is now with the 11. Judas had gone off to betray Jesus. Again, Matthew 26, beginning verse 31. Matthew says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. What we have here is Jesus, the prophet with a capital P, the prophet of all prophets, declaring what is going to happen to these disciples. And so I want to focus on the disciples today and mainly three things I want us to look at. And that is their confidence, their cowardice, and then thirdly, their continuance. Well, first is their confidence. We see in verse 31, as Jesus lets them know what's going to happen, he actually quotes an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Zechariah. I want to look at that verse in its entirety, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Let's look at that. Here's what the prophet says. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, many times in the Old Testament, what we find is that God will rebuke his shepherds. God will bring judgment and punishment upon them for their disobedience, for their unfaithfulness. Many times the shepherd of Israel were harsh and they treated the people terribly. And so God would bring punishment upon them. And so he would send his prophets to rebuke the shepherds. We see that so often in the Old Testament prophets. But at times we have unique prophecies, if you will, about a shepherd or about a servant of God who will suffer punishment even though that shepherd has done nothing wrong or that servant has done nothing wrong. It was the sheep who did something wrong. It was the sheep who sinned. And we see that so vividly in our scripture reading today, in the passage, that famous passage, Isaiah chapter 53, where what do we find? It is the servant of God who will bear the punishment for the sins of the sheep. The sheep have gone astray. The sheep have sinned. But God is going to strike the servant or punish the servant. And this prophecy here is in the same vein as that Zechariah 13 here. It is the shepherd who's going to be struck in this case. Well, how do the disciples respond to this prediction from Jesus? Well, we have Peter's words, don't we? Peter's usually the spokesman. He's the ringleader oftentimes. And we see in verse 33 that Peter says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Then he would again say, even verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. But don't miss this. The end of verse 35 says this, and all the other disciples said the same thing. We often look at Peter as unique, but really the other disciples were saying the very same thing that Peter did. What we find is that they were all very, very confident that they wouldn't fall, that they wouldn't deny Jesus, they wouldn't disown him. They were strong. They were going to stick by him. When we think about the disciples at this moment in their lives, it's good to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul once told the church at Corinth. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says to them, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And Paul would go on to talk about temptation and how temptation is common to all of us. And every time we are tempted, God will always provide a way of escape, a way out if we seek it so that we can stand in the moment of temptation. But God would say, be very careful if you think you can withstand temptation apart from God's strength and God's power. Well, how about you? Do you think you are standing firm? Do you have this great confidence where you say, I'll never trip up. I'll never fall. No way, I will never crash and burn. If so, God says to you, he says to me, be careful. Be very, very careful. Let me ask you this. Do you live with a self-confidence or with a God-confidence? Let me say that again. Do you live with a self-confidence or with a God-confidence? And there's a very fine line between those two. And often because of our fallenness and because of our deceitful, sinful hearts, we can't always tell the difference. Especially because we live in a society that often stresses self-confidence, doesn't it? It's rampant in our culture. I think we've all been affected by what's called the self-esteem movement. If you're all about either my age, younger, in there somewhere, we've all experienced it to some degree or another. And I can't pinpoint exactly when it really started to blossom, but it was somewhere in my younger days, in my youth. And this is what the self-esteem movement was really all about. There was a time when many young people were maybe belittled, maybe they were disrespected, maybe young people were called an idiot, and maybe they were told, you will never amount to anything. And so the pendulum was way over here. And what happened is the pendulum began to swing way over here. You see, rather than just coming to the middle and saying, okay, we've erred as adults, then what we need to do is love our kids and show respect to the younger generation. And maybe if they're discouraged, maybe encourage them a little bit. The pendulum went way over here. And so now the message changed. Rather than you're an idiot, it was, oh, you are the best. You're the greatest. And rather than you'll never amount to anything, the message was, you can do anything you put your mind to. And what was the result of the self-esteem movement? Well, for some, people were just filled with pride. And for others, they were defeated. How so? Well, think about it. For some, they believed they were the best. They believed they were the greatest. And they were Joe Expert, right? Maybe they're 50 years old today and they still think they're the best and they're the greatest. They're filled with pride because this message of being the best and being the greatest went to their head. But for most people, it caused them to be defeated. How so? Well, we were told that we could do anything if we just put our mind to it. And so maybe you were good in high school, maybe you were even an honor student, but then you went off to college and you took a course in chemical engineering and you studied your brains out and you got the test back and you got a big fat F on it. You were now discouraged and defeated. Why? Because Mrs. Jones told you in the third grade that you could do anything you put your mind to. And Mrs. Jones was a sweet old lady. She wouldn't lie to you, would she? And so you were thinking, man, I am a failure. I tried as hard as I could and I failed. It's an empty philosophy, isn't it? It's an empty way to think. Why? How should we think biblically? What does the Bible say about self-esteem and about confidence? What does it say? Number one, it says, be humble. Be humble. Now, should we go to work and apply ourselves? Absolutely. And if we have anything, who should we give glory to? God, right? God says to the people of Israel, if you have wealth and you've acquired things, hey, don't let it go to your head. Thank God that he gave you the ability to do those things that you can do. Also, work hard. Don't be dependent on other people. Read this in the New Testament. So I'm not saying that you just, you know, sit back and do nothing. You apply yourself. You do those things that God has enabled you to do. You use the gifts that he's given to you. But be humble is what the Bible says. And it also says this, have a God confidence. A God confidence. How often do we read in the scriptures, in the Psalms, where David would say what? My hope is in you, Lord. My confidence is in you. God, I trust in you at all times. David had a God confidence. We read the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. God allowed me to be between a rock and a hard place. I despaired even of life. But you know why this happened? So that I would not rely on myself, but on God who has the power to raise the dead. Paul knew what it meant to have a God confidence rather than a self confidence. And my prayer for you and me is that we would have a God confidence, not a self confidence that will leave us empty and void. Well, as we look at the self confidence of these disciples, where did it lead them? Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 56. It says, Jesus said, but this has all taken place, referring to him being captured, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew goes on to say, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. We see that within just a few short hours of saying, Lord, never, no way am I going to disown you. No way am I going to deny you. All of them ran away. All of them fled away. We see that their self-confidence quickly turned to cowardice. We see this especially so in Peter. Again, Peter's the one that he gets the limelight. But we see that Peter, after they all fled, we see that Peter actually had a little bit of courage because he went back to see what was going on with Jesus. He was outside the courtyard there looking to see what would happen. So at least he had a little bit of courage. He went back. But we pick up the story in Matthew 26. Very familiar story, I know, to many of you. Matthew 26. 69 through 75 says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I know Peter is the one who is remembered as the one who denied Jesus three times. But I think it's safe to say that if any of the other disciples were in Peter's sandals, they likely would have done the very same thing that Peter did. There was a cowardly attitude that came upon all of them. Well, how about us? And it's very easy to point our fingers at the disciples and say, you bunch of cowards, how could you do such a thing? But let me ask you this, are there times in your life when you fear man more than you fear God? Are there times in your life when you care more about what men think or women think than what God thinks? Maybe you're at the workplace and you're around the lunch table having lunch with some coworkers. Maybe you're in school at the lunch table having lunch with your classmates, and the topic of Jesus begins to be talked about, and maybe faith in Jesus, or maybe Christians as a whole. Maybe there's even some belittling or some mockery going on, and you really like to be liked, and so you rather be liked than to speak up, and so you just remain silent. You deny the truth of Jesus and an opportunity to speak for him. Maybe you don't want anyone to have any, quote, negative thoughts about you, and so you keep your mouth closed. Or how about social media? Most of you probably have social media, use social media. Though there are many bad things in social media, there's also some good things. There's a great opportunity for you and I to actually share the message of Christ, to share the gospel with those who maybe have never heard about Jesus through that means. Do you do that? Do you seek to point others to Jesus? Or are you afraid of what others might think? Or maybe you're just afraid of being misunderstood. Well, let me just be very frank. When you and I speak for Jesus or take a step of faith and declare the truths of Jesus, I guarantee you this, we are going to be misunderstood. It's going to come with the territory. So if we think we're going to live this isolated life with nobody ever misunderstanding us, we're fooled. We're being deceived if we think that. There's always going to be people who don't understand. But that doesn't mean we retreat. It means we go forward with the message of Jesus. And we think about being cowardly. We may not think it's such a big deal. I mean, so you're a little bit of a coward. I mean, even, what was it, the lion and Wizard of Oz? I mean, he lacked a little bit of courage. He's kind of a cool guy. So it's really not a big deal, is it, just to lack a little bit of courage? But let's look at what God says about courage and about being cowardly. We read this in the book of Revelation, as John has this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, dressed as a bride, prepared for her husband. God is going to be the people's God. He's going to walk with them. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And all those who have trusted in Christ will inherit everlasting life. They've come to him for drink. That's all good, but then there's a but. In Revelation 21, verse 8, God would say this to John, but the what? But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. John here is, or God rather, is talking through John about a place called hell. Now, as believers, we're not perfect, but we are called to turn away from all sin. And we often think of the big ones, right? Like murder and sexual immorality. But God says, I want you to turn away from cowardice as well, from being cowardly. I want you to do that. If you struggle with that, I encourage you to trust in the, as a believer, to trust in the Holy Spirit to embolden you and empower you to speak when you're tempted to run away in fear or to be silent. Well, as we go back to the disciples, we notice this, not in our passage, but as we read our Bibles, we know that these cowardly disciples were powerfully transformed. How so? Well, after seeing the resurrected Christ, and after being empowered by the Holy Spirit who fell upon them on the day of Pentecost, these guys were radically changed. They were transformed men. As we read through the book of Acts, this is what we find. These guys who were once cowards, they were now speaking the word of God with boldness. And it didn't matter if they got beat up for their faith. They were going to keep on bringing the word of God. They're going to keep on giving the gospel out. And we know that these men who once ran away were now willing to die for Christ, and some would actually die. As we read the book of Acts, we find that the apostle James, the disciple James, one of these guys who ran away, he would be killed by King Herod with the sword, probably off with his head. Church historians tell us that Peter likely died in this way, that he was crucified upside down because he did not consider his life, or he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. These guys who were once cowards were now ready to die for Jesus. What a great transformation. And what we see is, as these men were once in that condition, is that we see that they turned around and they were now continuing in the things of God. They were continuing in the things of Christ, and they would continue for the rest of their lives. This is what's called perseverance. And the Bible has a lot to say about perseverance for the saints or for believers. This is what the Bible teaches, that true believers, genuine believers, will persevere to the end. How so? Because we know this. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in me, he's able to complete it until the day of Christ. If God has started a work in you in salvation, he will finish it. Paul would say in Philippians 2 that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that it is God who is working in us both to will and to act according to his good purpose. How do I know that I'm going to persevere to the end? Because the Spirit of God lives in me today, and he will never abandon me. He will help me to carry out the call on my life. He will help you to carry out the call in your life. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 3. Let's look at our final scripture for today as Paul talks about perseverance. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful passage. Paul says, hey guys, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But this one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind me and I press on. I want to keep on keeping on in the things of Christ. I know that Christ is faithful and he's going to carry me to that finish line. And so I will persevere in the faith. Well, let me ask you, how about you? Are you pressing on today? Are you pressing on? Are you continuing on in the things of Christ in your life? Are you walking by faith with a God confidence? Or are you merely existing in your own self-confidence? There are many in our day who treat God like a salt shaker. What do I mean? Well, they get their meal ready. Oh, it's a good meal. Maybe some nice juicy steak. Maybe some French fries. Maybe a brownie sundae for dessert. They've got their meal. They've got it just the way they want it. That's their life. Their life is being planned out according to their will, their dreams, their aspirations. It's all about their will. But if God can help my life a little bit, just a little bit better, I'm going to grab the salt shaker and I'm going to sprinkle just a little bit of God upon my life to make it better, to benefit me in some way. Friends, that is not Christianity. That is not what it means to be a follower of Christ. To follow Christ is this, is Jesus is the meal. Jesus is my life. Jesus is my bread and butter. Jesus is my drink. Jesus is the one who satisfies my soul. Is God that to you, or is God just someone you grab and sprinkle on? Is he your life? Are you living a God-confident life or a self-confident life? Are you like those people that Paul once spoke of who had a form of godliness, but they denied the very power thereof? They had no problem with the Christian morality and certain things about Christianity, but when it comes to a resurrected Christ who is Lord and King, who I'm to bow to and submit my life to, well, then that's where I'm just going to set God over here now. Is Christ Lord of your life? Is he master? Is he King? Is the risen Christ that to you? If you have been living a self-dependent life, then you need to, like the disciples of old, have an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And you need to have the Holy Spirit blow through your soul to give you new life, to resurrect your dead soul unto him. And so today, if you find yourself in that place where it's a self-confident life and you're really resting in your own goodness and righteousness before God, God says, turn away from that. The word repent is to turn around, to change. Change your way of thinking. Stop thinking it's all about you. Start thinking it's all about Christ. Stop thinking God's just like something you add to your life. Start thinking God is your life. God is the one who sustains you and can give you grace and can forgive you. So if you've never turned to Jesus, then today, turn to him by faith. Know that he bore the punishment for you upon the cross, that you can be forgiven. When God promises to forgive someone, it's a guarantee. Don't doubt that. Believe that he has the power and the grace to forgive you of all of your sin, the big ones and the little ones. He can cleanse them all. You can be forgiven, but turn to Christ and trust in Christ today if you haven't. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your disciples, and Lord, we know that you are the one who handpick them. And Father, as we look at them, we see so many similarities to our own lives. Lord, as we are fallen people, we are often overconfident in our own abilities and our ability to be so strong and righteous, and yet we are not. And so, Lord, forgive us for the times that we have denied you, the times that we have acted cowardly, the times that we have wanted the praise of men rather than your praise. And Father, help us to be people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as believers. Lord, give us a greater boldness. As the days are evil, Lord, help us to make the most of every opportunity to share the wonderful message of Jesus with those around us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has never turned to Jesus, that today would be the day that they just humble themselves in your presence and call out to Christ for saving. And Lord, we know that you'll do that. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.